We turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, reading verses 45 through 61. Let's hear the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, you know very well that we spend 6 or 7 weeks prior to Easter each year to bring you as pastors what we call passion sermons. Passion not simply pointing to Jesus' passive obedience, as if he doesn't respond, he's just passive, but the word passion actually comes from a Latin word, passio, which means suffering, intense suffering. And in that suffering, Jesus, who was always obedient, still learned obedience in his human nature in a very profound way that defies human understanding. In Lord's Day 15, which we saw a few weeks ago, where we talked about the sufferings of Christ, we dealt with the intensity of those sufferings as sufferings. And we talked a little bit about the benefits for God's people. But Lord's Day 16 reaches down deeper into those final sufferings of Jesus, his death, his burial, and does so with a peculiar design to comfort and to profit the children of God. And so our theme for this sermon is how Christ's final sufferings profit us, us meaning true believers who find their salvation in Christ. So I want to look at that theme with you from Lord's Day 16, and we'll be referring to a number of texts, but particularly our texts will be from Matthew 27, 46, 50, 59, and 60. And I want to look at those, read those four verses again. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And then Lord's Day 16, questions 40 through 44. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice of death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then this amazing question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? And notice now that all these second person references, our sins, our old man, our sins again, or in us, no more reign in us. All those second person references now become very personal, and our instructor switches over to first person. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially in the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. This is a beautiful Lord's Day. Very rich in comfort for you, dear believer. So our theme is how Christ's final sufferings profit us. We want to look at question 44 first, because we're going to go in chronological order. His descension into hell. Second, his death. And third, his burial. Descension into hell, death, and burial. Really, the last three steps of the five steps of Jesus' state of humiliation is our subject matter this morning. Well, many people have been crucified in human history, and all mankind in former ages have died, except for Enoch and Elijah. But there's only one man who has descended into hell. That is Jesus. In an attempt to squash the Reformation in France, the French authorities hung Protestants over fires. And to prolong their deaths, they would raise them and lower them into the fire. being burned at the stake would mean that a person would usually die within a matter of hours. But this new devilish torture introduced in France lasted for many hours before the martyrs died. If you just picture in your mind, it's revolting. It's sickening. But as terrible as that torture was, Jesus Christ experienced something infinitely greater at the cross. If you visualize the crucifixion, and you visualize a crucified person, you picture him struggling for breath and trying to move on the cross, and then struggling for another breath, moving up and down to breathe, nailed to the cross. But this isn't just the extent of Jesus' suffering. He, as it were, by the powers of evil, by the powers of hell, even by his own Father who put the burden of the sins of his people upon him, he is, as it were, descending into hell, into the flames and the torments and the agonies and the inexpressible sufferings of damnation. So just as those French Protestant martyrs were brought into the fire, lifted out and brought in and lifted out and brought in and lifted out and tortured, 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 so the flames of hell, I say it with reverence, are licking around the body of Jesus as he hangs on the cross, and all the powers of evil are in league against him to make his suffering as severe as possible. He descended into hell. And the fact that this question is number 44, not number 40, does not mean that his descension to hell took place after his death and burial. You shouldn't read too much into the order here in this Lord's Day. Jesus did not descend into hell after he died, as the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and some others believe. The devil didn't drag Jesus off to hell after his death for a time, as some teach. Rather, hell came to Christ. Hell came to Christ on the cross. Yes, all his life long, but especially in the Garden of Gethsemane and during his crucifixion, and then particularly those last 3 hours of darkness. That's why our instructors call these hellish sufferings inexpressible. You can't get a word stronger than that, can you? Inexpressible. Calvary is holy ground. And as we stand here this morning, stammering just a little bit about it, we need to ponder, we need to wonder, we need to worship this amazing Savior who's willing to be tortured by the powers that be to deliver you and me from our sins. But why? Why, when we say the creed too, why did we say that he suffered and died and was buried and then descended into hell? Well, no one quite knows why the phrase "he descended into hell," which was added to the Apostles' Creed around the 5th or 6th century, it was the last article added. You know, the creed developed article by article and was nearly complete in the 3rd or 4th century. But then a couple centuries later, this article was added. Was it just put at the end of his sufferings because it was added to his other sufferings? It's possible. Or was it purposely put there in that place because the creed wants to descend in terms of the intensity of the sufferings, and his descension into hell is the greatest, so it's put last? It's a secret buried in church history. But all we know is that it's not a chronological order, because there's no indication in the Bible that Jesus descended into a literal hell after he died. In fact, just the opposite. We're told that he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there are two parts to Jesus' suffering in his descent into hell. The first is the obvious one, the physical. The words pains and torments are used in question 44 to convey this truth. Hell is a place of physical punishment. Hell is a place of dreadful pain. And Jesus had to face that pain because he had to endure hell for his people as their substitute so that they could be released from hell and he could throw open the gates of heaven for them. And so we have the word in English, excruciating, to describe the pain of crucifixion. And literally this word means from the cross. The original derivative is connected with the cross. Excruciating pain is hellish, cross-bearing pain. Jesus endured that to the fullest extent possible, sustained, undergirt by his divine nature. Otherwise, he would have succumbed even before he made it to the cross. But then there's this deeper suffering, what we call his soul sufferings. As John Flavel said, the suffering of the soul is the soul of all suffering. These are terrors. And Jesus, remember, knew everything that was coming. He knew everything he had to go through. And he knew the outcome. But he also knew the pain. The pain of desertion from his father. The maker of hell knew the terrors of hell. And went through those terrors for you, dear child of God. So that in all the pain that you have to go through in this life, you can look at his pain and say, my pain is but small compared to his, and my pain is deserved, his is undeserved, but he's done it all for me. So that you get comfort in the midst of pain through his pain. So the Son of the Father knew the effects of the wrath of the Father. And even he, perfect though he was, even he recoiled at the dreadful prospect of descending into hell. Even he said, Father, I pray thee, let this cup be removed from me. And yet he set his face like a flint, said, not my will, but thine be done. And he went on to the cross to suffer the torment of crucifixion in the depths of his soul for your sin. Now, if Jesus were a man, of course, he'd just merely a man, he'd have to stay in hell forever. Unassisted human nature can never bear God's full wrath. It's impossible. And beside that, those who go to hell keep sinning, so there's never a completion to their payment for sin. But since Jesus is God, the wrath of God could be poured on him, particularly in those 3 hours, in a very compressed way, pressed down infinitely upon him, so that he could bear, through his divine undergirding strength, the unbearable. And so what is the truth of all of this? What's the bottom line of Jesus' incredible sufferings? This agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's going on? Well, there's no answer to his supplication. That's a huge burden for Jesus. And there's the unbearable stress of carrying the sins of his people. That's a huge burden for Jesus. There's the agony of unmitigated sin, the enormity of sin, and the eternal hell that sin deserves, and the cumulative hell of all the millions of the redeemed, all coming upon Jesus. That's a huge burden for Jesus. But deepest of all, there is this incredible unassisted solitariness, where Jesus is forsaken in the hour of greatest need, even by his Father as judge, so he gets no comfort from the one he loves the most. Imagine going through the worst pain of your life and not a single human being, no family member, no spouse, no child, no parent, no friend to support you. There hung Jesus, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell, hanging between heaven and earth, even rejected by nature, even the sun would not shine upon him, utterly, radically, trotting the winepress alone, the innocent for the guilty. He who became, knew no sin, became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And no voice breaks open the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." No angel sent to strengthen him. No one says to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's deserted. He's going through the greatest agony anyone has ever gone through in this world, and he's doing it completely alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knows why, of course. It's for your sin, dear child of God. He knows that. He didn't forget his mission. But out of the agony he's going through, the cry is just pressed out of him. The cry to which he knows the answer. And all of this, you see, all of this is designed to teach us that our sins are absolutely enormous. That our sins deserve everlasting hell. Forsaken of God, forsaken of man. That's what you and I deserve. And not just for 3 hours, but forever. And so there's Jesus. Psalm 69, you know that psalm well, I'm sure, describes his condition so accurately. He cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my cry. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." He stands alone under the Niagara of the wrath of God, so that you and I can stand under the endless, pleasant showers of his mercy and grace. "I wholly comfort myself in this," says our instructor. You know what the word "holy" means? It means completely. It means this is enough comfort for me. I get enough comfort from this, that this is all my comfort. I don't need other comfort because this is all my comfort. I wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible agonies and pains and terrors and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. This doctrine of Christ's descension into hell makes us take our shoes from off our feet at the cross, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. It humbles us. It quiets us. But it also comforts us. If he's going to do all of that for me, if he's going to die for me, can't I at least live for him? And can't I endure my pains through his pain? Won't he give me the strength? If he's gone to such a price to pay for my sin? Won't he give me the strength to go through my pains and my afflictions and my torments and my sorrows? If he's been deserted so that I wouldn't be deserted, if he's been forsaken so that I wouldn't be forsaken, will he not hold my hand so that I never have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he doesn't forsake us. A child of God, I don't know what you're going through right now, but I want to encourage you. Wholly comfort yourself in this. Your Savior not only died physically for you, and not only died spiritually for you, for a few moments, as it were, with the separation with his Father. That's what spiritual death is, separation from God. But he even tasted eternal death for you in those 3 hours. It was as if he was in hell. The essence of hell was his experience. So he did everything for you to pay for every one of your sins, all the hell that you deserve. And God does not exact payment twice. And so you may wholly comfort yourself in this, that all your afflictions, all your pains are a Father chastening you to conform you to the image of his Son, and they are not punishments. Hebrews 12. Wholly comfort yourself in this. He, for me, to hell, so I don't have to go there. What a Savior. And how personal this is. I, my, me. But then Jesus died. Jesus died. Questions 40 and 42 say, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer is, because of the justice and truth of God. There's no other way satisfaction for sin could be made. And 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but notice this, only an abolishing of sin and a passageway to eternal life. The death of Jesus is also something that goes beyond our comprehension. We have to keep our shoes from off our feet now because he yielded up the ghost, yielded up his spirit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all record the momentousness of this moment. And it has so many witnesses. You can't deny that Jesus truly died. Even the Romans are witnesses. Pilate was surprised when Joseph of Arimathea told him that Jesus was dead. He gives Joseph permission to take his body. The Roman soldiers, who are paid professional killers, who know when someone has died, they knew he died. They knew their work was completed when Jesus died. The Roman centurion uses the past tense after Jesus dies. He says, truly this man was the Son of God, knowing he had died. The Roman soldiers knew that he was dead. One of them pierced his side with a sword just out of reckless violence, causing blood and water to come out. So why do I belabor this point? Well, because of the purpose for which Jesus died. It's so important to know that he really died. John says, right after his death, verse 35, that he that saw it bear record, his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. God is at pains to verify the death of Jesus so that if you're yet unsaved, you might believe in that death. And if you're saved, you might be reinforced in your faith. Which leads me to two questions that we all need to answer. The first is this. Do you really believe that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross to save sinners? Do you really believe that? And secondly, and most importantly, do you believe in Jesus Christ who died for sinners on the cross? Have you entered into, become partaker of his sufferings and death because you have believed into him and find your life in him? Is his death your life? Now, sometimes people say some pretty radical things about Jesus' death. Sometimes they assert what really didn't happen. Jesus' human nature died, of course. His deity didn't die. We need to affirm that. Again, Augustine, the great African theologian, says, God can't sin or die or fall into error. That's impossible for God. Joseph of Arimathea took a human body down, a corpse from the cross. He didn't kill Jesus in his divine person. Jesus himself said, John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. If you're a dead person, you don't have power to take up your own life again. But Jesus in his divine person, you see, is almighty. And he raised himself from the dead, certain places in the Bible say. Other places say the Father raised him. And once it says the Holy Spirit raised him, he was really raised by the triune God. So his death is different in some ways from every other death. His human body died, but his Godhead continued to live. Today, thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The soul of the believing criminal would enjoy fellowship that very day with the Son of God in heaven. And that too is comforting. That's what our instructor wants us to see. We're comforted by what did not happen on Good Friday. What did not happen is that God didn't die. Now, it's true we can't comprehend how this is possible. We can't comprehend the two natures of Jesus in one divine person. All we know is that we need a Savior who's both God and man, and sinless Son of Man, and God has provided such a Savior, and in that Savior, we have everything we need, and our God is in control of all details, also of the death of Jesus. And Jesus knew that as well. And so he could say at the end of his life, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the death of Jesus is no accident. He's not a mere martyr. He's not a mere victim. God is not surprised by the death of his Son. The death of the Savior is part of his eternal decree. It's part of that amazing love, dear child of God, wherewith he determined to love you from the stillness of eternity past to the everlasting eternity future. God killed his own Son. Isaiah says he bruised his Son so that sinners who believe in him might know the comfort in this life of belonging to him and perfect comfort forevermore in the life to come. So there's no way of salvation outside of the death of Jesus. The justice of God demands satisfaction for sin. So does the truth of God. And the only way you and I can ever be saved, the only way, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins so that God's justice and truth can be upheld. And that's why we need to be clear. We need to be clear on this connection between death and sin. Question 40 says, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Unto death. Because he's the second Adam, taking the place of the first Adam. We sinned unto death. He humbled himself unto death to take our place. You and I are all included in the first Adam. We all sinned unto death. But by faith, we can be included in the second Adam. By God's gracious faith. So the Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, Psalm 9:17, and all the nations that forget God. Through Adam's sin, and our sin in Adam, sin reigned unto death. But through Jesus, the second Adam, Romans 5, righteousness reigns in Jesus unto life, because he hath poured out his soul, Isaiah 53:12, unto death. He held nothing back. He went all the way. You see, question 40 is really based on Philippians 2:8, where Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The obedience unto death was the death of the cross, the cursed way to die. Because when a body hung on a tree, especially a living body, if that body stayed up overnight, the whole land would be cursed, God said. So Jesus comes under the curse. He dies this particular death to come under the curse of God, to take away the curse of sin that we have merited by our sin. But then that raises the question, if he did everything for us, if he died in our place, question 42, why do we still have to die? Why can't we just live forever? And the answer is beautiful. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but an abolishing of sin and a passage to eternal life. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the dying of his saints. Because God wants to take his people home to sin-free Emmanuel's land. And so our death, if we're believers, is no longer a punishment. It's a gift of God. That's why the old divines used to say, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. And the worst thing that you think can happen to you, which is your death, is actually the best thing that can happen to you, because you get ushered into the presence of a triune God forever and forever and forever. And so though we still experience death and dying in our lives, and will experience death if our lives end before the Lord returns, we don't expect death as a punishment. Yes, death is unnatural. Death can be scary. Death is the king of terrors. But there are two reasons, our instructor says, two reasons you should welcome your death day. The first reason is because it's your last day to sin. The last day you die is the last day you will sin. Death means an end to your sin, dear believer. And if you long to be wholly devoted to God, and the very thought of being sin-free in glory brings tears to your eyes, why should you be overwhelmed by death? It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you, to be sin-free with Jesus. And second, God has turned your death from a punishment into a passageway to heaven. Jesus has sanctified the grave for you in his burial so that you could pass through the grave and be raised again and go to be with him forever. It's a passageway to eternal life. Our burial, the old divines used to say, is like a pillow on which our bodies simply rest temporarily until the great day of resurrection. And so Jesus dies. He dies voluntarily. He doesn't die and then his head falls. He lays down his head and yields up the spirit, his spirit, his soul, his body, rather. So he yields up his life voluntarily so that you might have this twin comfort that you will never sin again when you die and that your death will be a passageway to eternal life. Holy, comfort yourself in this. Why was he also buried? Question 41, to prove he was really dead. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified? Better translation, as it is in the original German and also in the Dutch. Our old man is being crucified, dead and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So there's tremendous comfort, not only in Christ's ascension into hell and in Christ's death, but also in Christ's burial. Now, our instructor, it's hard for us to understand the reason why, only says Christ was buried to prove he was really dead. Now, that is an important reason, of course, because the enemy said he didn't die. But that's not the only reason. Heidelberg Catechism is not a perfect document in that it says everything possible about every subject. Sometimes it's very brief. This is one of those questions where we could almost wish it had been a bit fuller, because there's so much more in his burial than just proving that he really died. Especially think of these two thoughts. First, his burial removes the curse of the grave, Paul tells us. Our burial, our grave, our returning to the dust were consequences of sin's curse. And Jesus removes that curse when he gets buried in this pure, unused sepulcher. He's burying the curse of the grave for us. But also, he's removing the terror of the grave. Grave is an awful place. When you see someone lowered into the grave in a casket, you instinctively think, what would it be like if that was my body going down? It seems rather terrifying. It's an awful thing. Well, as their Savior and forerunner, Christ has broken the power and the terror of the grave for his children, because he's their forerunner to go there for them. He sanctified it with his presence. And the grave can therefore no longer hold his church. Christ has conquered the grave for them, so that as certainly as he arose from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren, so certainly you, dear believer, will arise as well. Your soul and your body will be rejoined, and you will perfectly praise God forever. Right now, you are alive. Soon, if the Lord tarries, we will all be dead. Our bodies will be in the grave. But if we're believers, while they're in the grave, that's simply a resting place. The curse has been removed. The body is awaiting its resurrection. What comfort there is in this. He was buried. But also, there's a fourth comfort in his burial. Not only to prove that he was really dead, to remove the curse of the grave, to remove the terror of the grave, but also to secure the resurrection from the grave. Christ could not have risen as the first fruit of the resurrection if he had not been buried. And so as the head of his church, in his resurrection lies the precious seal the down payment, if you will, the guarantee of his church's resurrection, of a blessed resurrection through the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And so we need to wholly comfort ourselves in this, that he descended into hell, that he died, and that he was buried. And then there's one more important thing, very important thing. Question 43. Question 43 tells us that we receive a further benefit from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, that by virtue thereof, our old man is being crucified, dead and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of our flesh no more reign in us. But instead, we offer our bodies, our entire beings, also our body, to him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So crucifying our old nature is something that believers do as a fruit of Jesus who was crucified for them. His justifying power works sanctifying fruits in our lives. By his stripes we are healed. If you think you're a Christian and you never struggle with sin and you never strive to crucify your old nature, you have a counterfeit faith. Christians hate sin and they wish they could kill it off and squash it completely. They don't want to excuse it, even not their besetting bosom sin. The believer says that bosom sin, my favorite sin, I want to swing the hammer and destroy it. I want to crush it. That sin must die because my favorite sin has swung the hammer that crucified my Lord. And so I want to ever be putting sin to death. It's not saying we're successful. Far from that. I said already, our last sin will be on our last day. But that's our desire. We want to live perfectly. We want all sin in us to be dead. We strive against it. There's a battle going on inside of every believer. The holy war, Bunyan called it, between the flesh and the spirit. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. We can't tolerate it. Before we were saved, well, we let them reign in us. As John Owen said, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever clings to sin, but a believer finds that sin clings to him against his will. And what a struggle that can be. But this is a further benefit that we begin to experience here in this life, that sin does not reign over us, that sin is not our master, but Jesus is, and that Jesus is more mighty than sin. And what a comfort that is. Sometimes it hardly seems possible. Sometimes you look at your own life and you're just so overwhelmed with sin and infirmity, and you've fallen so many times, you think, how can I be a child of God? But God says, sin shall have no dominion over you. Go on fighting, dear believer. Approach your sin in one or two approaches. Fight it or flight. Fight or flight, said Ralph Erskine. You either fight it directly on using the word of God, or if it's an area where you're particularly weak, you flee it. You run from it. You don't expose yourself to it. But this is my comfort, that through his death and burial, he has earned the right to destroy sin in me. And he's begun that process so that sin has no reigning power over me, that Christ reigns. I wholly comfort myself in this. And so my question to you in closing is, do you wholly comfort yourself in Jesus' descension into hell, in Jesus' death, in Jesus' burial. These are solemn subjects. It's solemn to think about what my sin has done to Jesus. But they're also incredibly profitable subjects. They sober us, they humble us, and they comfort us. And woe be to us if we get no comfort from the death, the burial, and the dissension of our Savior. And some people don't. Some people sitting here this morning don't. But I say to you in love, my friend, you can't be truly happy without a crucified Savior in your place. You can't know the joy of forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. Neither can you ever be happy when sin has dominion over you, or you continue on in sin. Whether you're rich or poor, successful or unsuccessful, happy or miserable, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your comfort, you will end in hell. Not for 3 hours, but forever, if you refuse to repent and believe the gospel by the grace of God. You will face eternal doom. You will have to bear the hell that Jesus bore for his people. And you won't be able to do it. You'll be dying all the time and yet never dead. You'll be consumed all the time yet never consumed. It will be tremendous agony in hell. Oh, may God help you to take yourself, to take your sins, to take your bad heart and your bad record and to throw it at the feet of Jesus. To repent of your sin, to trust in Him alone and say, Lord, I cannot rest until Thou dost comfort me wholly in this, that He descended into hell, that He died, that He was buried in my place so that my death might be a passageway to eternal life where I will sin no more. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the amazing last three steps of our Savior's humiliation. Lord, they're just overwhelming steps, but we need every one of them, and may we find profit in each of them and comfort, and may the pain, the suffering, the dying, the burial of our Lord uphold us in all of life's troubles and sorrows, so that we would be able to say that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible hellish agonies, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, so much for the giving of Thy Son. We thank Thee, Son of God, for the giving of Thyself. And we thank Thee, Spirit of God, for taking the things of Christ and making room for them in our soul and applying them to us so that we could find our whole comfort in Thy expiatory, substitutional, propitiative work, Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.